Good morning. Just wondering, you ever come across someone who always seems to harbor in on the negative? You know, the one that seems to just drain the life out of the party by always bringing up the painful events of the past. You know, it's the guy at the festivities that will tend to gravitate towards subjects of death. I have to admit it. When it comes to birthdays and birthday parties for myself, I'm one of those party poopers. It's not that I bring up things like death, but when the old birthday rolls around, it's just another sobering landmark to me of the upcoming D word. On the other hand, my wife Sandra, she really enjoys birthdays. She likes getting older. In fact, when she was 15 years old, her goal in life was to be 40. And she still enjoys birthdays. And she tells me that I should enjoy my birthdays too, because the alternative isn't much better. And of course, something that we all know is that moving towards death is just a simple fact of life. I don't know how much you think about it, but sooner or later, the truth faces us square in the face. Now, please don't take me wrong. I don't want to be misunderstood as making light of those of you that may be struggling with terminal illness or have dear friends and family that have suffered and gone through very painful circumstances or even death in recent weeks or months. But regardless of this, there's one thing that we all know for sure. You certainly don't bring up death at a praise party. And yet the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 2, strangely seems to do just that. And while you're turning there, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 2, let me just highlight some background. Paul's letter to the Ephesians was likely circulated throughout Asia Minor. It was a letter that was written as a theological praise for the outworking of God's cosmic work of redemption and reconciliation for all of creation and the privileges that we all share as a result. And this song of victory that's so central there to the book of Ephesians, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, when you see God putting everything under the feet of Jesus and appointing him as the head of the church who fills everything in every way. See that in verse 23. And then he does it. Then Paul spoils the party by bringing up the junk of the past. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that we were dead in our sins, in the past ways of the world. In so many words, he says we were following Satan. Well, why does he do this? Why doesn't he simply move on with the good stuff that he started in Ephesians chapter 1? I would suggest to you this morning that there are two primary reasons that we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. That are just as relevant for us here in Brussels, Belgium, as they were for the folks in the day of Ephesians. We'll put these two reasons like this. First of all, we remember our past defiance and position without God. And secondly, we embrace our present grace-filled condition with God. And these two elements radically change everything. They explain and they express how the corruption and garbage of life that we face every day is conquered by Jesus' resurrection power. In fact, it brings heaven and earth together for the sake of God's kingdom, even when, perhaps most of the time, we don't feel like the corruption has been conquered in life. But these two primary, yet very simply stated reasons are essential for us to understand how and why, in spite of our feelings, we can live out God's heaven on earth today. So, first things first, we need to remember our past defiance and position without God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Let's read this together. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, one thing that Paul knew is he understood that if we are to move forward, we need to understand where we've been. We need to understand where we've come from. We were dead in our past life, and we were trapped in our sins. Now, notice Paul's connection here in verse 1, where he says, "As for you," and then in verse 3, where he says, "All of us." You see, this includes both Jews and Gentiles. All of us were dead, no matter what. And death in this sense should be seen as synonymous with sin. It expresses that absence and separation from our Creator. We were absent of the life and presence and vibrancy of our Creator God. And in fact, we were absent from our true humanity because of sin's corruption. And the outworking of this is that we follow the ways of the world in the age of defiance and corruption. And that presumed absence of the need for our Creator in everyday life. And in this present age, many of us live as if we really don't need God at all. We've become so confident in ourselves and our abilities. We can do just about anything with an iPad or an iPhone. And yet modern progress and that promised utopia that the Industrial Revolution was to bring leads us all to ask that question about the morality of modernity that led eventually to Auschwitz and to other modern atrocities. You see, my friends, the reason that we need a robust Christian, and if I even may use these words, post-modern perspective, is because we need to go beyond the modern ideals that have set our mistaken agendas for authority. And we need to again embrace the authority of the kingdom of God and His scripture for our life perspectives. It's according to His kingdom, not the kingdom of Caesar. The kingdom of Caesar and the utopic vision that promised of moving forward, we find it drowning out in today's world. And yet the ways of the world aren't just these grand ideologies and big philosophies. Ways of the world have to do with the little things in life. When we get angry at someone in the car ahead of us who cut us off in traffic, we show our anger to them by waving to them with just one finger instead of five. That's showing the ways and corruption of the world, not the ways of the kingdom. You see, that's building rifts, not bridges, for God's reconciling, redemptive work. When our child comes to us and asks us for our time, right in the middle of the football game, and we say, "We don't want to talk, please don't bother me," we are making rifts, not building bridges for God's kingdom in His reconciling program. If I look at the computer screen rather than into my wife's face and eyes as she's speaking to me about something important, I'm choosing to make rifts rather than to build bridges for the kingdom of God and His redemptive work. And you and I, when we reflect on things like this, we may simply brush them off as saying they're just little things and they don't really add up when it comes to the big things about living Christianly. But they do. Little things stack up. Little things matter. Gentle expressions and making eye contact, providing uplifting words, excusing someone in traffic when they cut you off. All of those things put together make up daily life. Those are the ways, my friends, that we display Jesus' anti-corruptive resurrection power of heaven. Little things matter. The ways of the world characterize a life that is ridden with corruptibility and death and separation. And yet God's gospel through Jesus brings life and wholeness, freedom and reconciliation. And the way you work those out is in the little things in life. In addition to the ways of the world, as we see in verse 2, Paul talks about our past defiance and position without God being under the influence of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is the one that sets the mode and the tone and the direction of those things that we've called the ways of the world. And this ruler of the kingdom of the air is none other than the Satan. The Satan, the accuser, the tempter, the deceiver. And the Satan, you see, will do anything possible to distort that anti-corruptive nature of God's ongoing kingdom work. And he will cause havoc in our lives and throughout all areas of creation. And I would suggest to you this morning that he does this in three primary ways: accusation and temptation and deception. Accusation. In fact, the word Satan means accuser. He's not only the chief accuser of God, but also of humanity. I'm wondering, have you ever been accused of something that you did not do? That hurts. But what Satan does is he will often accuse you with regard to something that you did do. Perhaps a sinful practice or an outburst or something in life in the past that from which you've already been forgiven, and he will accuse you and tell you that you didn't do it quite right. You still need to work it out with God. God really didn't forgive you because it was extremely bad. You need to do something more. You need to earn it back with him. You got to make it up. The great reformer Martin Luther struggled with this throughout his life until he could finally embrace justification by grace through faith. Luther felt like he was constantly under the threat of the devil's accusations. Luther made a number of colorful verbal responses to Satan, which you can find in his writings, none of which would be suitable to provide you from the pulpit. While Luther spent time at Wartburg Castle doing his translation work, he was known, in fact, to have thrown an inkwell at the wall in his chambers at Satan. In fact, years later, tour guides of the castle would point to this ink spot against the wall next to Luther's desk. Now, I'm not saying that we should throw ink necessarily at Satan. But one thing that we can do is we can affirm the ink of Scripture, so to speak, the truth that vanquishes the blaming of Satan's attacks and accusations. God's grace in Jesus opened up a floodgate of forgiveness that literally drowned out the accusations of the devil. Jesus went through all that agony and pain for us, and he paid the price of eternal forgiveness. Not only does Satan accuse us, though, isn't that something that we struggle with others? We struggle with the making of accusations to others that need our forgiveness. Now, don't get me wrong here. especially with hateful, serious violations of the person. Forgiving others can be a long, painful process. Learning to let go of that desire for personal vengeance on the other often takes time, as God is working through us in the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that a bit later. Accusation. Then we have temptation. You see, Satan tempts us to sin. What is temptation? I think most of us understand the concept. It's something that we face perhaps every single day. It's that draw to have a legitimate need that was given by God to be met in an illegitimate way apart from God. Many years ago, there's a television show I used to watch in the United States as a young person, not necessarily saying it was the most healthy show. It was a comedy called Hee Haw. And in the comedy, there was a doctor as a regular figure, character, by the name of Dr. Campbell. They called him Doc Campbell. He was confronted by someone in this show, in this comedy, and the person approached Dr. Campbell and said, "Doc, I broke my arm in two places." And the doctor's response was, "Well, then you need to stay out of those places." Now, as silly and even stupid as the comment is, I think that Doc Campbell has some reasonable advice for us. Where we will get broken is succumbing to the face of temptation. And if we are to take the good doctor's advice, we should stay out of those places. We can't put ourselves in an environment with constant temptation and be prevented from sin at the same time. Stay out of the places. And of course, to do this requires accountability with our brothers and sisters. It means that we have to make ourselves vulnerable, checking in regularly and being honest about our struggles. Accusation, temptation, and also deception. And in many ways, we might say that both of the above areas are part of the deception, the grand scheme of Satan's wily ways. There was a candy I enjoyed as a young person. It was an Italian-made candy called Zots. Zots had a nice, hard, fruity shell, but as soon as you take the first bite, they exploded in your mouth with a sour fizz that was absolutely shocking. I loved it, but not everybody did. I know that my son doesn't like sour. But last year, I found some Zots and said to Nathaniel, "You've got to try this. This is wonderful." First, he enjoyed that deep cherry flavor. But then came that mass in her mouth explosion of sour acid and fizz, and it drowned out that cherry candy package. It was all over. I know, a dirty trick of deception to my son. I think he still likes me. It all boils down to this, friends, deception. Satan's ultimate weapon. It comes in sometimes these small Zot packages or in big parcels. It can be simple lies or compromises to major moral and or criminal downfalls. It looks and tastes like candy at first, but as soon as you take that bite into the pleasure, the explosion follows. With temptation, Satan deceives you into believing that something else will bring greater satisfaction and joy than obedience. In an accusation, he tries to convince you that you're worthless in God's eyes, especially if you've submitted to the temptation. Temptation, accusation, and deception. If we live the ways of the world, and if we live in light of Satan's corruptive power, we're under the penalty of God's wrath, the passage makes clear. in defiance not only of our Creator, but also in defiance of our basic humanity. We can't fight against these things on our own. We can't do it. We're hopeless without Jesus. Only his work of anti-corruption and the power of the resurrection can conquer this. Why do I keep stressing this? Why do I say that over and over again? Because, as Paul makes clear here in Ephesians chapter 2, we have to understand where we have come from in order to embrace his resurrection grace to move forward, in order to display God's heaven on earth today. So first, let's remember our past defiance and position without God. And then, let's embrace our present grace-filled condition with God. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. We remember our past position and present condition because we don't want to float back to the stuff that represents the ways of the world and living in the pattern of Satan with accusation and temptation and deception. And the entire passage for today needs to be remembered in view of God's entire vision, cosmic vision, of reconciliation and redemption that Paul has already displayed in Ephesians chapter 1. For example, in Ephesians 1:10, he sets the big picture where through God, all things in heaven and earth are fulfilled under Christ. And then he returns again to this theme in Ephesians 2:4-7. Let's read this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Notice the blatant contrast here, stressing between life and death with regard to the gospel. Because of God's amazing love and mercy and grace, he made us alive even while we were dead due to our corrupt nature and the bondage of corruption of the world and the power of the evil one. I want to be very, very clear on something. Salvation is about God's work and God's work alone. It's not about what we can do. There's absolutely nothing you and I can do to merit the favor of God for salvation. And secondly, it's not just about us. Something I've been emphasizing over and over again, if you've been attending the Theology for Life course, is it's not about us, it's about God's plan and God's work to restore all of creation, and we have the privilege to fit within that plan. It's not just about how do I get saved, it's about what is God doing to rescue the world back to himself for the purposes of his glory, and we have the opportunity to fit within that plan because God wants to use us to help in that restorative kingdom program. It's not simply about you and me. God's vision for humanity, all of us, we are created in the image of God. But the primary purpose there isn't so you can get saved. The primary purpose is to be used by God to be his representatives and ambassadors for his reconciling work, for his people, and for all creation. It's an amazing privilege. Look at verse 6b. Not only did God raise us with Christ, but Paul writes that he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I find this a fantastically interesting verse. Notice it's not future-oriented. It's not that we will eventually sit with him in heaven. That's not what the passage says. It says that we are present now, seated with him in the heavenly realms. It's a factually oriented, present reality here in this text. We are now with him in the heavenly realms. That's our grace-filled condition with God. Just as Jesus modeled in the prayer, right? He said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," implying right now. You see, we're called to live out heaven on earth today. How? How can that be? Doesn't feel like heaven to me. I mean, I have arguments with my family. I've got problems. The kitchen sink's leaking. You may be in emotional pain, physical pain. You may be losing your job. Heaven on earth? Don't think so. How, in any sense, can I be in the heavenly realms with Jesus now? We need to clarify what is meant here by heavenly realms. You see, heavenly realms in this verse refers to a sphere of the here and now of God's authority and control. It's referred to multiple times in the book of Ephesians as the venue of unseen power, yet no less real and this creation-centered reality. Here specifically, it's a sphere of authority within God's creation where God is reigning and using us as his instruments for his glory. It overlaps and is displayed by the kingdom acts in the present reality. It interrupts, it invades. It's God's realm of authority interrupting and invading our current creation kingdom as we are living out that kingdom that Jesus brought by the incorruptibility of the resurrection. Now, I know that's a mouthful and a lot to think about, but this is something that's critical for us to understand the big picture of the gospel. Jesus inaugurated a kingdom with the resurrection. He conquered the power of corruption with the resurrection. His resurrection didn't just give you a reason to be saved, which it did, but it actually inaugurated a different recreative kingdom order for this world. And we can join with him in that right now. That's living the kingdom, living heaven today in this world. You see, Paul could temporarily spoil the praise party here in Ephesians chapter 2 because he understood so completely that death isn't the end of it. At the same time, he knew we needed to see death for what it was in order to highlight the anti-corruptive power of the resurrection. But my friends, it does change everything. This honestly changes absolutely everything because this means that we have full access to God's sphere of authority right now, even when the kitchen sink is leaking, even when you have arguments with your family. And if indeed we are the body of Christ, that is the embodiment of Jesus to the world through his grace, mercy, and love, this also means that through our bodies, for our bodies, we have the capacity to reflect the kingdom of God's anti-corruptive nature of embodied living to the world. We need to be careful, my friends, not to confuse the creation of God with the world. You see, the ways of the world refers to authority structures and lifestyles that oppose God's authority. When we say world, that's what we mean. Creation, however, is the physical stuff of the earth. It's about the environment and our bodies, that which the world has tended to cause corruption towards, which God is in the process of renewing. But bodies in creation are good, even if they're used for bad things. God works out his kingdom in ways, though, that turn the world's authority upside down and inside out. Remember, Jesus usurps the megalomania of Caesar through subversion. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a war horse. He hangs out with the poor, not the prominent. Jesus feeds the poor, hangs out with the outcast. The way that we embody the kingdom today and that anti-corruptive nature of the resurrection is by doing the same. We've often made a mistake, you see, by downplaying the importance of the body and living for Jesus, by confusing that idea of the flesh with the body. And granted, when we say flesh in normal everyday talk, we're thinking about body. But you see, when Paul speaks of the flesh, he's not thinking of body. He's thinking about the way that the body turns in a way that is against God and the authority structures of the world. It's a technical term that doesn't mean embodiment, because our bodies are created to be used for good purposes. Remember, the church is the body of Christ. Remember, Jesus resurrected not just in spirit. He resurrected in body. We will be raised in body. He's restoring a creation, which is the embodied world of creation that he made from the beginning of time. Just because bodies have been used and misused for really bad things doesn't mean that bodies are bad themselves. God cares about our bodies, and our bodies reflect God's image in some way that's no less than a miracle. But living Christianly with our bodies, even in those little things that we talked about, is absolutely essential to show the grace and the mercy and the love and that anti-corruptive nature of the resurrection. Whether it's letting somebody in the queue at the grocery store or taking a blanket to the homeless in the streets of Brussels. Friends, you don't need to be a pastor or a missionary or a theologian to manifest the power of the resurrection. That's something that we're all called to. Living that incorruptibility of heaven on earth, proclaiming the kingdom of God's authority that usurps the power of Caesar, usurps the power of a technological modern world, is possible right here, right now, today, in Brussels, even though we still experience those lingering effects of corruption. But they will be vanquished. Someday they will. Jesus' resurrection kingdom will eventually completely obliterate all the decay. Ephesians 2:6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Now 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. My friends, while we're waiting for our resurrected bodies, we must not let the temporary corruptions of sin and bodily decay that we all face defeat us from living heaven on earth today as his ambassadors. We are called to be those that are putting things back together for him and for his glory. I would suggest to you that perhaps one of the best examples of how we can show the incorruptibility of embodiment of Jesus is through the action of forgiveness. Something that I certainly struggle with. I'm not telling you as standing before you as one who has this mastered. But forgiveness, you see, that act of forgiveness, the practice of forgiveness, turns the world upside down, inside out. It grants that which normally should not be granted according to the ways and expectations of the world. And yet that's what the kingdom is all about. It's about restoring through peace, through reconciliation, through redemption, and forgiveness, that kingdom order that God is using us to accomplish. One powerful example of embodied forgiveness occurred following a very tragic shooting incident among the Amish people in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, in the United States, at a schoolhouse in 2006. The Amish, as you may know, come from the Swiss Anabaptists. They're a simple folk, very simple living, no fancy clothes, no cars, no electricity, just the bare basics. but a people of profound Christian faith. And it was on October 2nd, 2006, 8 years ago, a very troubled local milk truck driver by the name of Charles Robert IV entered a one-room Amish nickel mine schoolhouse and took the lives of young girls between 6 and 13 years old. It was a violent, deranged, senseless act of evil. The reaction from the Amish community was, I don't know how to say it, beyond belief. It astonished the media, astonished the world. You see, within hours of the shooting, the Amish were expressing words of forgiveness to the widow of the killer, as well as to his parents. And when the Amish received funds to help the families, the suffering families of these young girls, they gave a proportion of these funds to the widow and the children of the gunman, Charles Robert. Boy, the power of forgiveness. But it doesn't stop there. More than half of the people in attendance at Robert's funeral, the one who killed the girls, were Amish families, there to show grace to Robert's family. There's a writer for the Amish Country News, and he wrote that forgiveness is woven into the fabric of the Amish culture. See, my friends, resurrection does change everything. Jesus inaugurated a kingdom of recreation and redemption. It's also woven into our fabric as redeemed people. But this doesn't mean that living it out is easy. It's not. In fact, it's extremely difficult. One father who lost his daughter in the Amish shooting said that he must start over with forgiveness every day. Struggling with forgiveness every day is where we all must find and face squarely Jesus' victory over death and corruption. But if we're willing to face the struggle, we will truly manifest the incomparable riches of his grace to the world. And dear friends, that's what living heaven on earth today is all about. Let's pray. Father, may we never forget our past defiance of you, following the world, the Satan. May I, embrace daily our condition of grace with you. In your creation and recreation, living as your kingdom representatives, through proclaiming this gospel and living it out in acts of love and mercy, daily forgiveness.